What I want to talk about this morning is the dominion of the law. The dominion of the law. And I've realized something. Over the past 2 years, I've come to recognize something. It has been more and more impressed on my mind. What has been the greatest obstacle in people's minds to accepting the truth of righteousness in Christ? Can anybody just give me one word or two words? Brother Howard says, the law. Now, I'm going to agree with him and I'm going to show you why I agree. The greatest obstacle to believing that righteousness is a gift is a concept that there is something that I must contribute. One of the problems the Jews had with Christ was that it seemed to them that he was doing away with their law. One of the problems that Paul had was that people were going around trying to present the law as opposed to Christ. Several times people have said to me, why do you talk so much about Christ? Can you believe that? Now somebody actually asked me this question yesterday, why are you talking so much about Christ? What about doctrines? What about the doctrines? And I was amazed when I heard the question expressed in this way. But it's really an indication of the way people think. People find it difficult to accept and to understand that Christ is really, truly everything. If it seems that many times we say things that seem to be negative about the law, it is not in any way that I am against the law, or I'm saying that the law is not wonderful and good and holy, but it must be put in its right place. It must be put there. If we don't put it in the right place, we can never understand what salvation really is. We can never understand how salvation really takes place. And so this morning, I want to share something that I think Howard touched on it a few weeks ago, but it doesn't matter. I'm going to go back over some of the thoughts and see if we can expand on them and see what the Bible says. Because what we are interested in, brothers and sisters, is what the Bible says. And if we understand the Bible properly, and we accept what the Bible says, then our problem is over. Once we understand it and we accept it, then the door is open for us to understand a little better. But certainly, what many people do is that they reject what the Bible says. Now, before I go any further, I want to make it plain that when we talk about the law in the Bible, the most important thing that we need to consider is that there are two aspects of the law that the Bible talks about. There are two aspects, very clearly. One of them is found in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. The other one is found in Romans 7, I think verse 6 also. It says that there's an aspect of the law called the letter. And there's an aspect called what? The spirit. And the Bible says that the letter does what? So there's an aspect of the law that kills. There's an approach to the law that kills, that brings death. Whether spiritual or physical is not the point, but it brings death. And this we must understand, whereas there's another aspect of the law that the Bible refers to as a spirit that brings life, that gives life, according to 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. Now in the verses that we're going to read here this morning, and in the arguments of Paul, I think principally, chiefly, most of the time, he's talking about the letter of the law. Now when you talk about letter versus spirit, you're talking about two different things. They might be related, but they are different. When you talk about the letter, what does the word letter literally mean? Not in the context of law. What does a letter mean? Something written. Something written. The letter is what is written. The spirit has to do with what? The principles that are behind that written thing. The deeper underlying philosophy behind this thing. But the letter is simply what is written. And we need to understand this. We have to understand it. Otherwise we can't appreciate what Paul is really saying. Now I want to begin by stating very, very clearly. Anybody who tells you that the law of God has been abolished is not telling the truth. And the very person whose writings we are going to look at this morning makes that very clear. Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? What is his answer? Nay, God forbid. What do? We establish the law. So there's nothing that is going to be said this morning that is talking about making the law void. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, he says that the commandment is holy, it is just, and it is good. Something that is holy and just and good equates to God, because God is holy and just and good, and God cannot be abolished. To abolish the law would be to abolish some aspect of God. So that's an impossibility, and that's not what I'm talking about. But what I'm going to talk about this morning is our relationship to the law. And in relating to the law, what we have to understand is we're talking about what aspect of the law? The letter of the law. That is what Paul is talking about in his arguments, the letter of the law. What is written, what is specifically phrased and outlined is what he's talking about. Now let's go to Romans chapter 7, where we're going to begin reading here. Romans chapter 7, we'll begin with verse 1. Now this passage, Paul is talking especially of our relationship to the law. We have a picture here, and what it says in verse 1 is important. Let's read it. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. This applies to everybody here, right? We all know the law, except perhaps maybe some of our visitors, I'm not sure. But everybody knows the law. How that the law has dominion over a man, when? As long as he lives. Now the word dominion, I found, is from a Greek word. This Greek word is related to the word kurios in Greek. And the word kurios in Greek means Lord, Master. It even refers to God. So when the Bible says the law has dominion, it is referring to having lordship, authority, rulership, being the master. Now the Bible says the law has dominion, rulership, authority. It is your master as long as you're alive. Fact. We can't argue with that. That's what the Bible says. That's what the law says. That's what Paul says. The law says. He goes on in verse 2. How long does the law rule? As long as he lives. Verse 2. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Now, what is it that would deliver you or set you free from the dominion of the law? Death. Now, Paul is not talking in the context of today's world where you get divorced for every little thing. He's talking about the situation that prevailed in those days where the only thing that could set a woman free is if her husband died. Divorce was hardly possible for the woman. I mean, the man could give her a letter, a writing of divorcement, but from her point of view, she couldn't get free. The only way she could be free is if the man died. So Paul says, according to the law, there's no deliverance from its authority. If you have a man ruling over you, according to the law, if you have a man as your husband, according to the law, you cannot be free. The law dominates your life and compels you to remain bound to this husband as long as the husband is alive. If you want to get away from the control of the law, what has to happen? The husband has to die, right? The husband has to die. As we continue reading in the passage, we find a picture here of a woman who wants to be married to another man. In verse 3, so then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now verse 4 tells you clearly what he's talking about. It says, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So, first of all, I'd like to make sure that we get the picture clearly in our minds. We have a picture here of a woman who is married to a man. What is it that keeps her bound to him? The law keeps them bound together. And how long does the law keep them bound together? As long as he's alive. The woman is married to a husband here. We have not identified this husband yet. But we have identified the man that she wants to be married to, and this man is Christ. The law binds her to the first husband, whoever this is. And the law says, as long as this husband lives, you cannot marry this one. So her only hope of marrying the second husband is that this one should die. And if this one dies, she's free from the dominion of the law. The law no longer can control her life because the husband is dead. Now, who is the husband? This is critical to the whole illustration. Who is the husband? The husband represents, somebody says self-correct. It represents the body of sin. It represents a carnal mind. Several things, right? All the same thing. Now, we are bound to self. We are bound to the body of sin. We are bound to the carnal mind. And what Paul is trying to tell us is that it is impossible to marry Christ as long as the carnal mind, the self-life, the body of sin is alive. Before it can happen, self must first die. If self is alive and we attempt to be married to Christ, the law will condemn us for adultery. In fact, it's a situation that cannot work because Jesus says, no man can do what? Can serve two masters. It's impossible. The law of nature makes it impossible. You cannot within yourself be loyal to two persons at the same time. Far more if you're talking about a wife and marriage. If a wife is married to a husband and she's at home with him, but her heart is with somebody else, can she really be loyal to any one of them? No, it's impossible. Your heart will be with one and your body with the other. You are really a tormented person. You are an adulteress even if you don't actually commit the act. In your mind, you're an adulteress. The law of God, the written law and the natural law, does not permit a person to serve two masters. There's a law of life that says you can only have supreme loyalty to one person. And that person, in all of us outside of Christ, is self. It's a carnal mind. He rules, he controls, he dominates, he's Lord in our life. And the law of God says it's not possible to be married to two husbands at the same time. So the law keeps us bound to that husband. Now, I'm going to ask a question in a little moment. How does the law keep us bound to the flesh? But we'll leave that question for a moment. But notice what the Bible says. The thing that keeps me bound to the flesh is the law. The law says as long as self is alive, I must stay there. It will not permit me to be married to Christ. It binds me to the flesh. Therefore, one of the things that has to happen, if I am to escape from the flesh, I must escape from what? See? I must escape from the dominion of the law. If I am to escape from self, I must escape the dominion of the law. Because as long as the law continues to rule me, it means that flesh is alive. Now, I'm going to show you where it says it very clearly in what Paul says here. I just said that and I didn't prove it yet. But we'll look at the verses in just a moment. What is it that binds us to the flesh? It says that the law keeps a woman bound to her husband by what? What is it that keeps a woman bound to her husband? The law. So it is the law that keeps you bound to your flesh. As long as he's alive, the law will not allow you to escape. How does the law keep a person bound to the flesh? Let's ask that question. How does the law keep a person bound to the flesh? And remember, in everything, what aspect of the law are we talking about? The letter of the law. How does the law keep a person bound to the flesh? Well, let me ask you. The letter of the law, what aspect of a person does that relate to? Can the letter of the law affect your nature? Can the letter of the law affect your motives? No. If you don't move beyond the letter, you will never touch motives. All that the letter of the law does is strictly tell you how to behave on the outside. It does nothing else. The letter of the law tells you that on the Sabbath you must do what? You must not allow your servant to work. You must not allow anybody who is within your gates to do any work. The letter of the law tells you you must not kill. You must not tell lies. You must not covet. It gives you specific instructions, all of which relate to your outward behavior. So therefore, as long as you are under the dominion of the letter of the law, you are always bound to what kind of behavior? Outward behavior, Brother Bill, or the flesh. Outward behavior has only to do with the flesh. So as long as you're relating to the law, you will always behave where? Only on the basis of flesh. Likewise, as long as your behavior is on the basis of flesh, you will always be under the dominion of the law. The law will always say, as long as your flesh is alive, you must stay bound to the woman. You cannot be free. So both things go together. The reign of the flesh and the reign of the law, the letter of the law, go hand in hand. They work together. Where one exists, the other has to exist. Why is this so striking to me? Because it tells me all those Christians who are worshipping God on the basis of what the law says. And again, I want to make it clear. I mean, their Christianity is on the level of what it says. And that is what motivates and moves them. They are dominated by this. All those Christians will never be free from the flesh. Now, it sounds startling when I say it, but let us see where Paul says it. Let us see where Paul says it. Let's continue to read through the passage. Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by what? By the law. What is it that brings the motions of sin? According to the verse, it is the law. The motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are what? Delivered from the law. He uses this word, delivered. What does that word mean, brothers and sisters? It means to be set free. What kind of person do you want to be set free from? I mean, take it out of the realm of the illustration. Normally in life, if you want to be set free from somebody, what kind of person do you need to be set free from? Huh? A master, somebody who keeps you in bondage. Now that's interesting. These are words I'm using that to the average law keeper are aggravating. They're hard words because you don't speak of the law in this way. It's the people who are against the law who speak of the law in this way. Why should somebody who believes in the eternity of the law be using these words? Because I want to put the law in its rightful place. I want to put the letter of the law in its rightful place. Because until the law takes its rightful place, Christ cannot take his. Even though Christ is the author of the law must find its rightful place in Christ's plan. And that rightful place is not that it should have dominion in our lives. No, that place is reserved for Christ alone. Let me give you an illustration to make it clear. All of us can empathize with this illustration because all of us, or most of us, probably all of us, have slavery in our ancestry. Now you know how it was with the slave. The slave master told them what to do every day. Did they have a choice about what they would do and where they would work each day? Absolutely not. They were governed by a set of do's and don'ts, weren't they? They were even told what to wear, what to eat, who to marry, how many children to have. They did not make any decisions for themselves. Now there was a time when some missionaries came in and started to educate these people. Some Baptist missionaries and some others came in and started to teach these slaves how to read and write. What was the response of the slave masters? Those who know their history, they did not like it. They did their best to resist it because they recognized something. They recognized that if these people were educated, they would understand what it is to be free and what would happen. They would no longer be under the control of the slave master's do's and don'ts. Who would determine their do's and don'ts? They would begin to determine their own do's and don'ts. They would rise to a level higher than the level of do's and don'ts. They would rise to a level where they begin to think and to decide for themselves. The slave masters did not want that because they were fearful that if they came to this place, they would rise up and demand their freedom. So it was suitable to them to keep these people in ignorance and bondage, operating on the basis of do this, don't think, just do. Do this, don't think, just do. Now people who are under the letter of the law can rise no higher because they operate on the basis of do this, do this, do this. They never understand why they do, what they do. They never rise to the level where they begin to think beyond the actual words. This is why the letter kills. History tells us that when many of the slaves were set free, finally, they had not a clue what to do with their freedom. And what did they do? They went back to their slave masters and asked to be put back under the system of do's and don'ts. For somebody else to rule their lives and instruct them how to operate because they were not capable of thinking. This morning, Howard said something in the lesson study where he says that people like to put their trust in others. He was talking about the medical system and the religious system, and he said, you know, we just put ourselves in the hand of somebody else and they tell us, do this, and we don't think about what we are doing. We don't understand, but we do as we are told because we accept their authority. This is a kind of bondage, it's a kind of slavery. It is not just somebody wicked who can put you there, but something perfectly good can put you under that system. It's not a question of whether the rules are good or bad. It's a question of being under a system where you don't need to think or to understand. So no matter how good the law was, how holy and just and good, as long as it operates on the basis of the flesh, do this, do that, do the other, as long as this is the basis on which you live, you're under bondage. You're in a kind of bondage. You need deliverance. As long as it operates on the basis of do's and don'ts, it's appealing to flesh, not mind, not spirit. It keeps you on the outside level. And as long as you are there, you can never serve Christ aright. Why? What does the Bible say about the flesh? The carnal mind. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Romans 8 and verse 7. For it is not what? It is not subject to the law of God, and it cannot be. So here's the law of God. And it says, you must do this. You said, I can't. The law says, but you must. But you said, I can't. The law says, if you don't, you will die. So the law kills you. Furthermore, the law not only demands that you do this, but the law says, I'm going to keep you here as long as you're alive. I'm going to keep you under this system where I demand this of you, and you cannot do it. So what? I need to escape from the flesh that cannot do better. But I also need to escape from the dominion of the thing that is keeping me bound to the flesh. I have to be set free from that system, or I will never be free. Practically speaking, brothers, what are we talking about? We are talking about relating to God on a system of do's and don'ts. Relating to God on the basis of mindless obedience. There are millions of Christians in the world, not just in Adventism. There are the churches that say the law is done away with. Their worship, in many cases, in most cases, is just as mindless and blind. They are still under a system of rules. Some of them say you must cover your head. Some of them say you must wear white clothes. Some of them say you must fast twice a month. They have rules that they consider essential to salvation that they live under. And they say we are free from the law because they just have abolished the Ten Commandments. It's not a question of the law itself. It's a question of the system of government. We are ruled by outside forces. Outside forces. And in the case that Paul was talking about, that outside force that ruled their religious system was the letter of the law. And Paul says that all it could do was kill them. All it could do was kill them. He says, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin were by the law. Now motion has to do with action, right? Activity. What is it that stirred up sin in me according to him? He says it was the law. It was by the law. And it brought forth fruit unto it. But in verse 6 he says, but now we are delivered from what? From the law. We are delivered. We are set free from the law. Why? Because that is dead wherein we were held. What is it that held us? The flesh. This is dead. And when this is dead, I am free from what? I am free from the dominion of the law, because the law has dominion how long? As long as the man lives. Now here we have one person, isn't this right? The husband and the wife represent one person. But essentially, the flesh is alive. And Paul is saying, the flesh aspect of you, as long as it is alive, the law rules you, because the law binds you to the husband and two becomes one, right? But if the husband is dead, then now you, this half, is free to be married to this man. But as long as he's alive, the law has dominion. So, we need to be free not only from the flesh, but from the law. So he says, we are delivered from the law, because the thing that held us is dead. So we should serve in what? newness of the spirit. That's the point. Newness of the spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You see what he's talking about? He's not saying that the law is done away with. He's saying that there is a kind of worship that is based upon the letter of the law. And he says it will kill you. He says we need to be set free from that system of the letter of the law. We need to be translated into where we are now under the spirit of the law. Now what do we mean by the spirit of the law? We say the principles of the law. But in actual fact, the living principle of the law is Christ himself. For the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17, now the Lord is that spirit. Christ himself, the living law, comes into our lives. Now why do we do right? Is it because we are dominated by a set of rules? It is because we are dominated by Christ himself. And Christ is not the author of sin. Is Christ contrary to the Ten Commandments? Absolutely not. But Christ does not bring conformity to the Ten Commandments by reference to the Ten Commandments. He brings the righteousness of the law by bringing the Spirit of life into our lives. And when the Spirit of life comes into our lives, we are automatically, by the life that we have, in harmony with that law. Now somebody says, well, that sounds good, but what about if somebody does not know the law? Can that person have the righteousness of the law if he does not understand all the obligations of the letter of the law? What about the Sabbath commandment? Some people don't know that they ought to keep the Sabbath. Well, you know, I say this. There are many people who will be saved who never kept the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is not essential for salvation. Can a person be saved without righteousness? No! So many who never kept the Sabbath will be righteous. Why then do we need to know about the Sabbath and to start keeping the Sabbath? We have two things that we need to consider. One is, what do you need to be saved? And the other one is, what do you need to glorify God in the world? Knowledge of the commandments. Conformity to the commandments is necessary to glorify God in this world. To make the world understand better the ways of God. To make the world appreciate better what kind of person God is. You need to know the commandments. You need to keep the commandments. You need to, I should say, walk in harmony with the commandments. But when Christ comes into a person's life and he doesn't know about the Sabbath, if Christ comes into that person's life, is that person righteous? Absolutely. His behavior might not be perfect according to the law, but his nature is perfect according to righteousness, because Christ lives in him. And the Bible says the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So we're talking about two different things. For salvation, all a man needs is to have received Christ. And when he receives Christ, everything that he knows to be right, Christ will live it in him. But then he continues to learn, right? And one of the ways that God educates him is through the law, right? And as he learns more, his life becomes more perfect, more mature. But that is not what saves him. Because he was saved at the beginning when he first accepted Christ. We need to make that distinction between the purpose, how we are saved, and how God is glorified in our lives. Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Your good works. And glorify your Father which is in heaven. Good works glorify our Father, but good works do not save us. We are saved only by grace through faith, through accepting the gift of God in Christ Jesus. That's what saves us. So, Paul continues and he says, what shall we say then? Verse 7. Is the law sin? God forbid. I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now skip down to verse 9 and see what he says. For I was alive without the law once. So was there a time when he did not know the law? He says it. He says, I was alive without the law once. But then the commandment came, and sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. Now I need to illustrate this on the board a little bit here as well.
He talks about three periods in his experience. He says there was a time when I was alive without the law. I'm going to refer to that period as without the law. Then he says, and the commandment came. And he says, when the commandment came, what happened? I died. So, over on this side, you could say he was alive. But here, he died. But before the law came, here's what was Paul's condition. He had no knowledge of sin. Was he a sinner? Yes. But he was an ignorant sinner. Was he lost? Yes, he was lost. Was he guilty? No. Can you be guilty if there is no law that you have transgressed? If there's no law to charge you with guilt, can you be guilty? He was condemned but not guilty. Can you give me a verse that tells you that a person is condemned without guilt? You are condemned even though you are not guilty. Thank you, Sister Hella. Romans 5:12, it says that by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Why? Because all sinned. Now when you look at the next verse, it shows you it is not saying that all sinned personally, because the next verse says, but sin is not what? Sin is not imputed when there is no law. But Paul says, I was without the law. Now if you are without the law, it means that sin is not imputed to you. The word impute means that somebody charges you or puts sin to your account. So if there's no law, if you are without the law, sin cannot be imputed to you. That is injustice. It's not because you are guilty. But are you condemned? There can be condemnation without guilt. You can be in such a condition or in such a state that you are not fit to live, even though you are not guilty. That is why we kill rats. That is why we destroy wasps. Even before they sting us, they're in a condition where we don't feel that it is safe to have them live. But they are not guilty until they bite you. A sinner is not guilty until he commits an act of sin against a known law. But he's condemned. Now Paul says, I was alive. In other words, he had no sense of guilt. He had no knowledge of guilt. So in verse 7 he says, I had not known sin but by the law. But now he says, but then the commandment came and I died. Why? Verse 8. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, what? Sin was dead. So what is it that brings sin to life? Law. Without the law, sin is dead. There is no guilt. There is no fixing guilt upon a person without the law. So without the law, you are effectively free from guilt. And that's what Paul was saying. He was not saying he was not a sinner, but he certainly was not a transgressor. Because a transgressor needs to know the law before he can transgress it. But he says, then the commandment came and I died. So the commandment brings him to a position where he is worse than before. Because here he was an ignorant sinner. Here he is a knowing sinner. Here he was a happy sinner. Here he is a miserable sinner. Why? The commandment tells him he's a sinner, but it cannot do what? It cannot help him. So it makes him miserable. So I would say that if it's going to leave him there, he's better off where he was before, right? Let's see why God put men in this position. Romans 3 and verse 19 tells you clearly why God decided to make the law so plain to everybody. Now we know that what things soever the law said, it said to those who are under the law. Why? That all the world, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Why does the law speak to those who are under the law? What is the purpose of it? To make everybody become what? Guilty. Now before you are guilty, are you condemned? Yes. But as long as you are only condemned and you are not guilty, what happens to you? You don't think that anything is wrong with you, right? Now think about what happened before the law came on Mount Sinai. You had a world of people, and what did they think? They thought,
Adam did something wrong. And because of Adam, all of us are dying. But we have done nothing wrong. In spite of how that we're living before the law was given on Mount Sinai, most of the world, what did they think they were doing wrong? Which commandment were they disobeying? Up to that time, the Bible only tells you one command that God gave, and what was it? Thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree. Only one man broke that law. And that man put all of us in a hole. So everybody before the flood, well, I wouldn't say everybody, because there were some people who had some inside knowledge of God's way. But the majority of the world just felt that we were okay. And why do we die? Because of what Adam did. So what did God do? The Bible says he brought in the law that what? All the world might become guilty, that everybody could know. Okay, you say it was Adam's sin killing you. Now I'm going to show you that your sin, that you have a problem. It's not just Adam. You have a problem. So the law entered, the Bible says in Romans 5 and verse 20, the law entered that the offense might what? Abound.
Don't you think that there was some rudimentary knowledge of the law, especially in the case of Cain? There must have been some sort of understanding of the principle.
I agree. Here's what Paul says. He says, when the heathen that know not the law do by nature the things, by nature, the things contained in the law, they are a law according to themselves. In the day when God shall judge men by their conscience, right? So there's a judgment that takes place not on the basis of law, but on some other standard. So he says there's some kind of knowledge there of right and wrong. But I'm speaking in a general sense and using Paul's argument that before the law was given on Mount Sinai, men knew just that God had given one law. And so the law came in, God spoke the law, God specified and outlined the law that men could become guilty. That was not the end of the road. God's purpose in the law was not to produce righteousness. God never thought that when he gave a holy law to a carnal people, they were going to keep it. That was not his purpose. He brought in the law to fix guilt upon people. Because until people knew their guilt, they never knew their need of a savior. So the law is a marvelous thing, a marvelous part of God's plan, perfectly designed to meet the needs of a condemned people who were ignorant of their condition.
Israel did not reflect God in a way to let him see them people. No, in a real way, who he was and what he wanted for them. Would you say that if I'm clear?
Okay. Remember that before the law was given, they were in that same condition. And they are going to be judged by a different standard than the law. Remember, we can't do this today, but if you read the book of Romans, you will find that in chapters 1 and 2, for those who are familiar with the book of Romans, Paul is trying to convince people that a certain set of people are sinners. Chapters 1 and 2, anybody who knows the book of Romans, who is he trying to prove are sinners in chapters 1 and 2? Your mother has the advantage over you, Ray. In chapter 1, Paul proves that the Gentiles are sinners. He says that when they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, but they changed the glory of God into the glory of the creature, right? And they worshipped and served the works of their hands, and they turned. So he proves that the Gentiles are lost. Then in the last part of chapter 2 and chapter 3, he goes on to prove that the Jews are also sinners, right? He says what the law says, it says to those who are where? Under the law, referring to the Jews. So he says that all the world may become guilty, and every mouth, not just Gentile, but Jew, the mouth might be stopped. So everybody is guilty. That's his point, right? So his point is, he's trying to prove that the Gentiles need Christ, and the Jews need Christ. There's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, whether Jew or Gentile. That's his point. So what I'm saying is that the law came in the context of time to a certain set of people, and in that context to the entire world. But it doesn't mean that everybody came under its influence.
I accept what you're saying. I mean, generally. But I'm a little nervous about generalization. I tell you what. God destroyed the world. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness. It must be that even before the flood, there was an understanding of what was wrong on a wide scale.
Anybody who went into the ark would have been saved, right? Yeah. Good or bad? So the world in Noah's day was lost because they did not come into the ark. Noah's message was come into the ark. And in fact, we see that Ham came into the ark who didn't deserve to be there.
So why do they call the Bible refer to him as a preacher of righteousness?
I have no doubt that he preached righteousness. But what I'm saying is that his specific command was not to turn to righteousness. His specific command was to come into the ark. Now Paul says he was without the law. Then the commandment came and sin revived and he died. And then he says in verse 8 or 9, I think it is, but now we are what? Delivered from the law. So there are three phases to an individual's experience, generally speaking. First, there's a time when you are without the law. But there comes a time when the law comes home to the conscience. And what happens to them? Most of them join church, right? And they start trying to do right. The commandment comes and as they try to do right, the law kills them. It shows them that church membership is not good enough. It shows them that human effort is not good enough. And because God is good, he takes them to the place where one day they come to Calvary. One day they find Christ. When they come to Christ, they are delivered from the dominion or the rule of law, and they are delivered to a higher form of rulership. The rulership of Christ that changes the nature and sets you free, not only from sin, but from the rule of the letter of the law. Now, this is true for us as individuals, but do you know it is also true for the world in general? Because Paul says, until the law, sin was in the world. When he says until the law, what is he talking about? He's talking about Sinai, not just the individual now, but he's talking about the world on the whole. Until the law came on Sinai. Until the law, sin was in the world. But generally speaking, there was no standard by which guilt could be fixed upon the world. Then he said in Romans 5 and verse 20, the law entered that the offense might abound. In Galatians 3 and verse 19, he says that, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. So we see that the law was added, or it entered. And it entered until the seed should come. So there's a point when Christ comes, when in God's plan, the system of law has fulfilled its purpose. The system of law was to be a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. When Christ comes, Galatians 3 and verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But after that, faith has come what? We are no longer under the schoolmaster. Again, on a worldwide scale, the world is delivered from the system of law to a higher system. Now it happens both on a worldwide scale and also on an individual scale. It still happens in the experience of every individual when you come to Christ. The problem is, are we as Christians, as professing Christians, in section 2 or section 3? Where are we with respect to the law? As long as you are in section 2, Christ cannot live, because the Bible says if you are married to the first husband, you cannot have the second one. As long as you are relating to the letter of the law as your reason for behavior, you cannot be married to Christ, because the law keeps you operating on the basis of do's and don'ts, action. Christ changes the nature. The law cannot touch that. We need deliverance from that kind of system. And you can understand how only when a person comes to Christ can he really, truly fulfill the law. Because only Christ can keep the law. The carnal nature of the flesh cannot keep it. So you deal with the law and you remain in the flesh and see if you'll ever keep the law. The person who tries to lift up the law, the letter of the law, is really the person who is fighting it down the most. For he never keeps it. Only the person who lifts up Christ and puts the law in its rightful place can really establish the law. The Bible says, 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9. Now we know that the law is good if a man use it how? Lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for what? A righteous person. But it is made for the sinful, the disobedient, who among us, murderers of fathers. It puts a list of actions and it says this is who the law is made for. Because those are the works of the flesh. The law is made for people who are in the flesh. It is not made for spirit people. Because spirit people have the law in their hearts. They don't dream of walking outside of it. They don't need something to tell them to behave good. No more than you would need a rule to tell a fish to swim. Totally unnecessary. A rule to tell a dog to bark. Totally unnecessary. When your nature is changed, against such there is no law. When you operate on the basis of nature, you don't need law to make you behave. You are delivered from that kind of system. You live by a higher system. That's what it means to be delivered from the law. 99.9% of Christians in the world don't understand this, both inside and outside of Adventists. I'm going to write a list of things here that the Bible says about the commandments, just to reinforce my point, and then I'm going to close, because I know this is 1 o'clock. When the commandment comes, sin is known. Sin becomes known according to Romans 3 verse 20, Romans 7 verse 7. Sin finds opportunity. Sin comes to life. Romans 7 verse 8. Sin is stirred up. Romans 7 and verse 5. Sin receives strength. You know, this is one verse that I personally never understood for my 32 years as a Christian, and I just understand it. But I read it all the time. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56, the strength of sin is the law. Did you ever read it? Well, I never heard anybody explain it, but you know, I just understand it. The thing that gives sin strength is the law. The law makes sin strong. Amazing. And don't you know that's why God gave it? God gave the law to make sin stronger. Why? Because until sin becomes so strong that you recognize what it is, you never will feel your need for Christ. So God gave the law to make sin strong, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful, that we might recognize we have no hope or help against the sting. The law condemns me, and sin condemns me on the other side. What shall I do? Like Paul, we cry out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And it is the law that brings us to that place. And so we turn to Christ and we find the answer. Sin receives strength. Sin revives and I die under the law. Romans 7 and verse 8. Sin deceives me under the law. Romans 7 and verse 11. Sin by the law works death in me. Sin dominates me. In fact, I have so much here, I can't write them all on the board. But the point is, look at all of these. Everything here, when you read the Bible, it happens when a person is under the law. This is the purpose of the law. This is what the law does. So the man who comes to Christ, or says he comes to Christ and stops with the law, this will be his destiny. He will never move beyond this. He has to come here where he moves into a different experience. And the Bible says in Romans 3 and verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. There's a righteousness that a person can have that does not depend upon his relationship to law. What is this righteousness? It says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Christ Jesus. There is a gift that comes to us of pure, perfect righteousness that is not related to what happens here. This brings you to Christ, and when you come to Christ, you obtain that righteousness apart from the law, without the law. You rise to an experience higher than anybody who was here. This has its place. It's a part of God's plan. But if you stop there, then that's where you stop, and you'll never go any further. So it's wonderful when you understand what God has been trying to do all this time. It's wonderful when I understand it, because maybe, I suppose for some people, understanding this might not be as much a thrill as it is for me, but it is a thrill for me, because all my life I've been a person who believed in overcoming, perfection. You know, I've had fights and arguments with people over this issue of perfection, and as far short as I've come from the mark, nobody can tell me it has not been my goal. Nobody. You might not know, but I know, and God knows, and I can say that in His presence, all my life I've wanted to be perfect. But I've failed so much. So when I learn this and understand this and I see that there is something that I have related to most of my time that has kept me bound to the level of flesh, I am glad to understand. I'm glad to understand, and I want to look at the implications. To be free to serve Christ means to be totally free from the influence of the flesh. If you look at Adventism and you look at this church and you look at your life and you look at what Marsha just said and you ask the question, why has it not worked? If anybody in here says it has worked for you, I'll call you one side and ask you, please give me the secret. But I'm going to tell you that the secret you're going to give me is the same one that we're looking at. There's no other answer. I am not satisfied with the excuse that we need to keep on sinning and sinning. Nobody can make me satisfied with that, because that's an indictment against God. The fact that this continues is ignorance. We fail to understand God's plan. That's the only reason. Nothing else. Don't tell me about sinful flesh and weak will, because these have nothing to do with it. Salvation is a complete and perfect gift in Christ Jesus. Put it down to our ignorance. Don't put it down to anything else. And I believe that God is showing us that there is a possibility of stepping into a different existence where sin does not live. God is showing us that. And when we step into that life, we must step away from the old and the systems and the philosophies of the old. It is Christ. And what I find that these people, as I'm discussing, what I find that they cannot grasp and they cannot understand. They cannot believe and understand that another person can take over their life. They cannot believe it. Something like Trinitarianism, but not even to that level. They don't believe that it's possible for you to become so absorbed into another person that his mind becomes your mind, his will becomes your will, his purposes become yours, his outlook becomes your purpose. They don't think it is possible. They keep talking about our place, our effort, our work. They don't believe it can be Christ and not I. And I admit I am challenged, because what I believe is that it can be. And that is what I'm asking God every day. Help me to find the key and to step into it, Lord. And I know I'm being helped, but I'm not yet perfectly in that experience. But I'm getting there. And I'm saying to all of us, brothers and sisters, look at it and see if this is not the beautiful truth that is outlined to us in the Word of God. Anyway, God bless you all, and I thank you for listening. And I hope that what I've said today takes root somewhere in your hearts. And if you don't understand, at least that you have found a key that you can go and search a little bit more. I confess that I've been greatly blessed, and I hope that blessing is passed on to you.